Well, good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Our passage for this morning will be, once again, 1 Peter, chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11, but we will be focusing on verse 7 today. But I would like to read the whole section in your hearing. So please listen carefully, as this is the holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we have seen in our long journey through this epistle that Peter has been describing to us two groups of people in this world. After explaining to us the incredible nature of the inheritance that we have in Christ, which we have obtained by the outcome of our faith, having told us that we've been born again by God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter began to introduce to us these two groups of people. He said in chapter 2, verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor, that is the honor of coming to Christ as living stones and being built up as a spiritual house, becoming a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The honor is for you who believe. And there is the first group, you who believe in Jesus Christ. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And there's the second group, those who do not believe. These two groups are described going forward as you and they. You being believers in Jesus Christ, the precious cornerstone, and they being non-believers, those who have rejected the stone. Peter goes on in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 to tell us that the one group, you, the believers, the church was actually taken out of the other group. He says the church, the holy nation, people for God's own possession, was called out of the other group. there was the whole world living in darkness, the darkness of not knowing God and living contrary to Him. But some have been called out. And verse 10 says, you once were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In the next verse, chapter 2, verse 11, beginning with the word beloved, starts this large middle section of the epistle, which ends with the section that we read this morning. You'll see that chapter 4, verse 12 also starts with the word beloved as it begins a new section, the section that ends the epistle. So in this middle section, Peter tells us of what life will be like for this called out group of people as it lives within the other group of people that is still in the darkness. He starts by saying that you, the holy nation, will be living as sojourners and exiles. That is, people whose citizenship is of another place. You are of another nation, and you follow a different ruler, a different king than they do. And not only that, but you represent Christ to this world, who has become for them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So we see that there will be strife between the two groups as they live for the passions of the flesh and you deny the passions of the flesh. As they live for the will of self and you live for the will of God. And we have seen that this behavior, this holy, righteous behavior of yours in the midst of a fallen world will cause you to look radically different than others around you, and they malign you for it. But that's not it's not only the behavior of this group of people that is radically different than the world around it. This new group also has a radically different perspective on reality than the world around it. This new group of believers has been born again to a living hope. And we've been assured of a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We've been redeemed from our former way of life, inherited from our forefathers, and have been taught that it is our baptism, our immersion into Christ, that assures us of an eternity in heaven because of His resurrection. The believer, because of the new creature created in us, now understands that the world that we live in is only part of a greater reality. One that includes the concept of eternity. We understand that there will be life after our physical death. And we see in chapter 4, verse 2, we read this morning, where it says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The unbeliever does not have this perspective. They've not been appraised of spiritual things. So they live for the now. They live for what pleases them now because they do not have eternity in mind. They do what the Gentiles want to do, which is to stimulate their senses. All they know is what they can see and hear and touch. They have no sense of their own sin or God's plan of redemption. They live in the physical world and only understand a physical death, which carries with it the thought of an absolute end of their lives. Eternity is a foreign concept to them. They do not live as if there's a tomorrow because they have no understanding of what tomorrow is going to bring. But the believer knows. We're told in chapter 1 about this great salvation waiting in heaven for us that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, which is reserved for us in heaven by God's power and is ready to be revealed in the last time. We know that Christ is coming again. And Peter brings that to our attention in our passage for this morning. Now, it's been my habit to give those of you who like to take notes usually 3 points for you to jot down. But this morning's sermon will be an exception to that. And I hope you don't find this sermon to be pointless, but I just don't have any points to give you. So I'll just go through the verse and hopefully you'll find something worth writing down, maybe towards the end there or something. So as I said earlier, we'll be looking just at verse 7 today, which says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Now, when I first saw this, I was pretty confused. In fact, I had planned to preach all the way through verse 11 this morning, but not going to work. I was really confused, especially with the first phrase, "The end of all things is at hand." The first question that popped in my head was, what does Peter mean by that? But I figured I had a pretty good understanding of it because Jesus said it many times in the Gospels. But the second question I had took me some time to understand. Why is Peter saying this here in the midst of this description about the two groups? Why is this here? I mean, we see the differences in the two groups, the way they behave in this passage. As we noted last time, the things the Gentiles want to do are described, among other things, as passions, drunkenness, and lawless idolatries. Then in verses 8 through 11, we see the contrast of how believers are to behave, with fervent love for each other, showing hospitality to one another, using the gifts God has supplied each of us in service to the church, and doing everything we do for the glory of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So why, in the midst of that, does Peter tell us that the end of all things is at hand? Well, I've found in the past that these questions are one that can come up when you try to study a passage without really knowing the context of what came before it. And the last time I preached, we did verses 1 through 6, but I didn't touch on verse 6 at all. Which really was kind of funny, because I listened to two sermons by two very well-known preachers to study for this sermon. And one of them said, "You'll notice that I'm doing verse 7 today and that I skipped verse 6 altogether last time I preached." That made me feel better. And then the next one I listened to said, "I've had several people from the congregation come up to me this morning and point out that I left off on verse 4 and I didn't do verse 5 and verse 6 at all, and now we're doing verse 7. So there must be something about verse 6 that we just don't want to look at. But we'll look at it a little bit this morning. So if we start in verse 5 there, we'll get a better understanding of what Peter is trying to tell us in verse 7, I think. So let's look at verse 5. It says, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And here we have the "they" again, the unbeliever. "The one who will malign the believer just because of the good behavior that you have, because they are surprised that you do not join them in the sinful things that they are doing." And Peter says that they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What Peter is bringing up here is the return of Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. And he says that Christ is ready. Peter is purposely moving our minds from the differences in behavior of the two groups of people to the difference of perspective of the two groups. They live the way they want to live now because they do not know the consequences that are coming. The Christian lives in the way God wants you to live because he knows that Christ is coming. There is an end of the age and Christ will return. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. Everything has been accomplished, and he is ready to judge. And those who do not believe in him will have to give an account. Every man, woman, and child on earth, and everyone who has ever lived on this earth, will be affected by the return of Jesus Christ. Every unbeliever will have to give an account. And every believer will realize the true holiness of our Savior as we will be made like him when we see him face to face. And we've been exhorted in chapter 1 to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And every true Christian longs for that day. And Christ will judge the living and the dead. That is why Peter says in verse 6 that the gospel, or better yet, Christ, was preached in the past to people who are now dead. Those who disbelieved will not escape the judgment. Christ will judge the living and the dead. And just like people who are alive when he comes will have to give an account for their unbelief and for their behavior, so will those unbelievers who are now dead. As for those who believed in Christ before they died, they did not miss out on the resurrection because they died before Christ came back. Also addressed in Thessalonians, right? They may have been judged in the flesh. That is, they experienced physical death. But for those who believed, they live in the Spirit the way God does. Meaning that they are now in heaven with him and will also live at the resurrection when Christ comes again. So Peter says to us here in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Now what he's not saying here is that the end of the world is coming soon. He's not predicting that Christ's return is going to happen very shortly. If he was saying that, he would have been wrong because it's been almost 2,000 years since he wrote this. And Jesus would have been wrong too because he said it many times. No, what Peter is saying is that the return of Christ could happen at any time, so be ready. Let's look at the grammar here. First of all, the word translated here as the end suggests more than just termination or bringing something to a close. Because of the structure of the phrase in the Greek, it may refer to the last stage of a process as well as to its outcome or end goal. The word translated is at hand means something that is approaching. So what Peter is saying is that because the resurrection of Jesus Christ has happened, we who are reading this epistle are living in the last stage of God's redemptive plan. And the goal of that plan is being realized. It is approaching because every major event in God's plan has been accomplished. The seed of the woman has been promised. The covenants have been established. Israel was brought out of bondage from Egypt and into the promised land. They've been sent into exile and brought back from that exile. The Messiah has come and has borne the sins of his people on the cross. He's been resurrected from the dead, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And he is now ready to judge. To the believer, eternity is reality. We understand that God is eternal, and he has made us to be eternal. We know that every person will either live in eternity with God in heaven or without God in hell. We know that God has a plan, and he has had it from the beginning of time. And what Peter wants us to be reminded of is that every piece of his plan leading up to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth has been accomplished, and he is ready to judge. Peter is saying that I want you to understand that the end of all things is near. So why does He want us to understand that? Perhaps it is because He senses that we will strive to live for God's will, as we saw earlier in this passage, in the power of our own strength. Perhaps He knows us well enough to know that we get into patterns of our behavior, even good ones, and we tend to go through the motions after a while. Or more likely, when persecution comes our way, our motivation and our commitment begin to fade. And we find ourselves losing our resolve to live for Christ in a hostile world. But the understanding that all things are near, the end of all things are near, should shake us out of our complacency. Christ is coming, and that should radically alter everything for us. There should be no place for us going through the motions of our walks with Christ. It should strike a sense of urgency in our hearts. Urgency to live the rest of our time on the earth, no longer for the passions of the flesh, but for the will of God. It should call us to be holy in all our behavior. The end of all things is near should also confront us with the very essence of eternity. It's not something that's way out there. It's right here. When you die, all you do is step through from now into eternity. It's not out there in the space with the planets and the stars. It's right here, very close to us. And Peter wants us to keep that in mind as he gives us an exhortation. Now, it's interesting that the exhortation given here by Peter in this verse is not that we are to pray, but that we be self-controlled and sober-minded so that we can pray. Be self-controlled. Do not live as the Gentiles do, following the passions of the flesh, being controlled by whatever passion may come upon you. The time past is sufficient for you to have lived that way. Peter says, no, you are to live for the will of God. You are to be sanctified. You are to be holy in all your behavior. You are to control your actions and your thoughts. And what is the motivation to be self-controlled and sober-minded? Christ could return at any time. The end of all things is at hand. Now, this is true in terms of the return of Christ, in terms of the end of the age, and true that none of us knows how many more days we have left to breathe. This could be the last Sunday that we meet together in this place of worship. It could be that we never make it to the picnic this afternoon. Christ could come at any time, and will come at a time when you least expect it. Now, this is not put in Scripture to scare us, but to bring clarity to our thinking so that we might be about the business of working out our salvation and walking in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, Peter is merely doing what Jesus told him to do, that is to proclaim the true grace of God and help those who are hearing it to stand fast in that grace. He is simply reiterating what he heard Jesus say to him in Luke 12, starting in verse 35. Jesus said, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Now, if you are sleeping when he comes, you'll not be able to open the door. When you're doing, or if you are doing anything behind that door that you shouldn't be doing, you'll not want to open it when he comes. When Jesus returns, will the door be immediately opened? Will you be awake? Or will you be sleeping? Will the door be immediately opened because He will find you going about His business? Or will you try to delay just long enough to try to hide all the stuff that you do not want Him to see? He goes on in 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Blessed are those servants if he comes in the second or the third watch of the night and he finds them awake." In other words, when others get tired and weary and decide to give up but call it a night, when they say to themselves, "Why don't we just forget it? He might not show up after all." Blessed are those servants who are still awake and going about his business when he comes. Be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect. Are you doing the things and acting in such ways that Jesus can come at any time? And are you ready to open the door? Are you ready to let him in? Peter's declaration of the nearness of the return of Jesus is to move us to sobriety, soberness, and self-control. Clear thinking and control of our actions. It follows the teaching of having the mind of Christ. What did we learn about that word translated as mind or way of thinking in verse 1? That it does not involve just knowledge, but also intention. The thoughts and intentions of the heart, remember? Here we have self-control, referring to our actions, and sober-mindedness, referring to our thoughts. Now it says, be sober-minded. Not somber-minded, but sober-minded. Aware of the true reality of the times. Christians are not those who are to be under the influence of any outside pressure or to be distracted by momentary light affliction. Why? Because the door is going to swing open. And when Jesus comes, and we are to be ready. Because we need to be alert, and we need to be awake, and all our faculties need to be under control. For the sake of what, does it say? To do any of the number of great things we can do for the Lord in ministry? Be sober-minded for the sake of your witness? Your worship, your fellowship. Be sober-minded so you can learn more about Him. Give, plan, organize, counsel, teach, preach, serve, evangelize the lost. No, He says be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers so that you can pray. This is the number one priority. Prayerfulness in the lives of the people of God. This is of utmost importance. And that is why we will not make it past this verse today. Because before we get to sacrificial love for each other, before we get to hospitality, serving each other with the gifts that God supplies, before we get to glorifying God in our actions, we must pray. If we're not doing that, we're wasting our time and we're wasting His time. Before we even think we can live a holy life in this world, we must pray. Before we even think about having a ministry in this church that will be effective for the gospel and bring glory to God, we must pray. Now, this is something that each and every one of us here already knows. We know that we are to pray. We're commanded to pray and to pray continually. We all know that. In fact, Peter assumes that we do pray. He doesn't exhort us to pray. He assumes we're already doing it. He exhorts us to be sober-minded so that we can pray. Be aware of the reality around you. Realize that Christ is coming at any time to judge the living and the dead. And understanding that the end of all things is at hand. This should cause you to be able to pray. And not only with more accuracy, but also with more fervency. But why is it so hard to do? Why do we have to be commanded to do it? Now, I can tell you that it does not come easy for us. And I consider us a praying church. I really do. We have the Saturday night prayer list. We meet before service to pray. We pray for each other. We ask for prayer for each other. And yet, I can tell that it does not come easy by the attendance at prayer meeting on Tuesday night. And as painful as it is to admit, I must confess that it is difficult for Ken and I to get there too. But I can tell you that it also does not come easy in our personal lives. If we do not set out with the intention to pray and purposely schedule the time, then prayer is the first thing that gets dropped when things get busy. Or we get tired from the events of the day. But we must be purposeful. In fact, the NASB translation puts it this way, or that way. Be of sound judgment and sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, perhaps Peter, when he wrote this phrase, was recalling his experience with the other disciples recorded for us in Mark 14. As Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane went to pray, and he came back, and in verse 37, it says, he came and found them sleeping. And as he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, when he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. They didn't know what to say. Now let's hope for the average church in America that Christ comes back on a Sunday. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, is there a correlation, do you think, between Jesus' words to Peter when he said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation? Is there a correlation between that and Peter's failure to do that, to watch and pray, with what happened shortly thereafter? Peter got the warning and two more chances to stay alert and pray, and still he did not do well. And in verse 66 of the same chapter, mere 24 verses later, it says, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know or understand what you're talking about. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch, be sober-minded and self-controlled, and pray. for the sake of your prayers, for the purpose of prayer. So we'll just spend the rest of our time this morning looking at prayer. Looking at what it means for the believer and what it means for the church. Before we go into that, on a lighter note, I debated whether to do this or not. Yeah, I'm going to do it. Okay. On a lighter note, you know, sometimes people can get very preoccupied by the physical manifestations of prayer. Whether we should pray standing up or sitting down or kneeling. Whether we should fold our hands with our fingers intertwined or leave them flat. Is it okay to put them behind your back? And what do we do with our eyes? Should we have our eyes open or looking up or looking down? I want to read you a poem that I heard this week by Alistair Begg in a sermon that he gave on this verse. And I don't know who wrote it, but it's kind of funny. And if I had the English accent to go with it, Shelley, it might be even funnier. I'll try. It goes like this. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes. The only proper attitude is down upon his knees. Nay, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and wrapped in upturned eyes. Oh, no, no, said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing to the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well, head first, said Cyril Brown, with both me heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. And I done prayed right there and then the best prayer I ever said. The prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on me head. So all that stuff, all those goofy reality or just weird stuff that we try to encumber ourselves with, let's put it that way. All that stuff, forget about all that stuff. Talk to your Father. If you call Him Father, talk to your Father about everything, about anything. And not when you have time. All the time. So what does prayer mean for the believer? The rest of our time I'd like to share with you six principles of prayer, which I also gleaned from Pastor Begg's sermon. You might want to listen to it. It's probably a lot better than mine, but we're going to borrow this from him. The first one is this. Prayer is the principal expression of our relationship to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is the principal expression of our relationship to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the one area of our spiritual life that is the key expression of the fact that we belong to God and that we are utterly dependent on Him. It is another big difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Believers pray and unbelievers do not. And this is an amazing privilege that believers have that cannot be understated. As we saw in chapter 3, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayer. I still can't get over that. It's incredible. We can speak to God, not our friend. We can speak to God anytime and He hears us. just like Jesus taught his disciples about the Spirit's ministry in John 14. This is what he explained to them. My Father will love them, that is the one who obeys me. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Amazing. We have the privilege of open communication and communication with the Creator of the universe at any time. And we can share anything we want with Him. He has made His home with us. We're able to get answers to our deepest longings and answers to our most trivial requests. The principal expression of our union with the Father is in our ability to come to Him at any moment and call Him Father. To share our hearts, our fears, our hopes, dreams, burdens, and our love with Him. Prayer is the principal expression of your relationship to God in Jesus Christ. What did we sing earlier? What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, encumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou shalt find a solace there. Now the second principle of prayer follows logically from the first. Since our relationship to God through prayer is the key to everything, it is therefore the principal area of attack upon our Christian lives. Prayer is the principal area of attack on our Christian lives. Think of all the things that you're able to do with relative ease. All the chores that we make sure that we do. All of the functions that we make sure that we attend. All of the opportunities that we make sure that we don't miss. But why is it that in the matter of prayer we have such difficulty making sure that we do it? Now Paul says this near the ends of Ephesians 6. Well, he's dealing there with the armor of God and how we protect ourselves from attack, right? He says, now I want you to take up that armor, so you'll be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Once you have your belt and your breastplate and your shoes, he says, take up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Doing what? What comes next? Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. What Peter is saying to us is this, that the purpose of the armor of God, actually Paul speaking there, is so that you can stand firm and pray. He continues in Ephesians, the very next thing he says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We forget that part. We like the protection from attack, but we forget the whole purpose of the whole thing is so that we can pray. It is so vital. And it is the same thing that the apostles were saying shortly after the church was started. When it was growing so fast that they could not keep up, what did they do? They chose men to do the physical duties so the apostles could devote themselves to the Word and to prayer. Because they realized how important it is. They didn't drop prayer when they got busy. They made prayer a priority and delegated the other tasks to other men. You know, Satan doesn't care about big churches as much as he cares about praying churches. He doesn't care about prominent Christians as much as he cares about praying Christians. He doesn't care much about pastors who can speak well as he does about pastors who can pray well. He doesn't care much if we start a Sunday school program or Bible studies or a youth group or an outreach program as much as he does that we pray that the God of the universe, that his will be done in our lives and in this church. The principal area of attack is going to come not in the area of us talking to each other, but in the area where power is unleashed. And power is unleashed through us coming and interceding with God. How can we reach the lost for Christ? The answer is prayer. How can we have the mind of Christ in regards to suffering? The answer is prayer. How can we have fervent love for one another? Through prayer. How can we have hospitality without grumbling? Through prayer. How can we endure unjust suffering without sinning? Through prayer. How can we overcome the weakness of our human nature? The answer is through prayer. Number three. Prayer is not something that naturally flows from us. It must be a matter of priority. Prayer is not something that naturally flows from us. It must be a matter of priority. So many areas of our Christian life have to do with the exercise of our will first. And then praying for the enabling of the Spirit of God to do that which we have proposed to do. Instead of the other way around. Rather than praying that God would help us with what we want to do, how about being so immersed in prayer and so immersed in Christ that the Spirit could lead us into whatever God wants us to do? And if we do that, if we do it that way, we'll find ourselves perfectly content in whatever that is. Then the power of prayer would really be unleashed in our lives. Prayer is not something that we can do just because or just when we feel like it. Because how often do we really feel like it? Of all the things you do in a day, how often do you just feel a prayer coming on? Not to say that we don't at times feel the urge to pray, but how often do we go to prayer just for the sake of prayer? Realistically, the only time we pray on a normal basis is if we've made it a point to pray. No one ever became a praying Christian without a commitment of heart and mind and will and body and strength to the task at hand. Number four. And this one, this section probably should be longer, but I found it so convicting I had to just stop. Number four, a prayerless Christian is a contradiction in terms. A prayerless Christian is a contradiction in terms. I'm sorry to say this, mostly because it really cut me to think about this, but how can a Christian say they're a Christian if they don't want to spend time with the one who loved them so much as to send his only son to die for them on the cross? This would be like a person that says he loves his dad, but he never calls him. He never goes and visits him. He doesn't really want to hear from him. He doesn't respect his counsel. But once a year, on Father's Day, he sends him a Father's Day card, says, "I love you, Dad." But the rest of the time, the other 364 days, he doesn't really want to talk to him. That's not love. That's tolerance. That's convenience. "Thanks, Dad. I'll call you when I need you." Like I said, that one really got me. A prayerless Christian is a contradiction in terms. Number five. And Laura's personal favorite. If prayer is meager, it's because we consider it supplemental and not fundamental. If prayer is meager, it's because we consider it supplemental and not fundamental. Consider that one for a minute. If our prayer is lacking, it's because we really don't think it's that important. We do it mostly for show. Now it's said that our prayer in that scenario is likened to the steeple of a church and not the foundation of the church. It's something that we can see, but it really has nothing to do with the strength of the building. It's something that we add on the end to finish the roof, to make it, you know, something. In order to finish this, we have to do that. It's only there because it looks good or it's an afterthought. But it needs to be the foundation or the building will fall. Any work that's not founded on prayer can never ultimately stand. Any function of this church that is not founded on prayer will either be utterly ineffective or it will eventually fail. Any efforts on our part to spread the gospel, to evangelize the lost, or preach the word from this pulpit that are not founded on prayer first and foremost are then generated solely on the efforts of man and are useless and will be ineffective. If in my life there is very little prayer, it's because I regard it as supplemental and not foundational. Number six. A meaningful ministry in prayer will never be achieved without taking the time and the trouble. A meaningful ministry in prayer will never be achieved without taking the time and the trouble. For Jesus, prayer was not a last-minute addition to his day. It was a fundamental necessity. And that is what Peter is trying to impress upon us here. Before you even attempt to do the things that I'm telling you in the next few verses, to have earnest love for one another, hospitality, using your gifts for the church and bringing glory to God, you must first and foremost go to him in prayer early and often. Now I'll close with a story about a young man in England. His name is David Watson. He was given his first church to pastor, very similar to Jeff. Now he gave him, now this part's not similar to Jeff, I hope. They gave him a church that was very old and run down, both physically and spiritually. They figured it would be a good place for a young pastor to start, because it was expected that the church would only last about another 6 months. The roof was leaking. The building was hundreds of years old. And the leaky roof was simply a symbol of what a disastrous state that church was in. There are not many people left in the church, and it was in considerable debt. So they sent David Watson and told him to go there for a little while and try a few things. And then we'll close the church and send you to someplace better. Someplace nicer. Now imagine the surprise of the congregation when Mr. Watson came and announced that everything in the church was canceled for the foreseeable future except two things. The teaching of the Scripture and the prayers of God's people. There were only about 17 people left in the church when Watson got there, and half of them left when he made this announcement. They left because, you know, they were used to the stuff, the programs, the activities. But Pastor Watson put an end to all that for the time being. And now, several years later, if you go to attend this derelict church, unless you arrive 40 minutes early to service, you'll watch it on closed circuit TV. And the bishop used to come around and say, "Wow, what a wonder David Watson has worked in this place." And Pastor Watson says, "No. What a wonder Almighty God has worked in this place." You see, what they had done was just stay self-controlled and sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. For we can always do more than pray after we've prayed, but not until we've prayed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word and how it reveals to us your perfect nature and your plan. And Father, we get so caught up in the world and in activities and truly in ourself, and we forget who we are and we forget who you are. And you have given us access to the Almighty God of the universe, the one with all power, the one who is intricately involved and intimately involved with every aspect of his creation at all times. And yet, we leave it on the shelf. We don't go to you. You command us to come to you even, and we don't do it. Father, we need you. We want the word to go forth from this place. We want you to use us for your glory in this town and on this peninsula. But Father, we can't do it, but you can. Teach us to pray, Father. Teach us to make it a priority, not a priority, the priority. To pray without ceasing. To intercede for the saints. To make sure that our foundation is strong because it is built on Christ. And that what we do from this day forward, all these things that we've talked about with Jeff and Julie coming, that hopefully will come about for our church. Father, they are useless if they are not grounded in prayer to the only one who can give them the power to be effective. Teach us, Father, to pray. Help us, Lord, to not just take this knowledge into our head. We already have this knowledge in our head. But filter it down into our hearts, Father, that it becomes practice. And before we do anything, we pray. And after we do everything, we pray. praying in your will. Father, we love you. We look forward to the picnic this afternoon, and we pray, Father, that you will be honored and glorified by all that goes on there. We look forward to the fellowship, and I pray the conversations are about you. Bless us, Father, to that end. In Jesus' holy, matchless name, amen.